are presently in the ninth chapter. We weren't able to finish up the ninth chapter, so if you'll return with me to Revelation chapter 9, in the last verses, verses 13 to 19, we'll consider this sixth trumpet before we leave the ninth chapter. These passages that we are currently studying are giving us the events of the period that is known as the tribulation period. We are coming to the middle of that week of years, that middle of the 7 years. The first 3.5 years has been a time of trouble, time of death and sorrow and suffering. But as we begin to consider the last 3.5 years, we see that that is intensified. Remembering, of course, that this is what's being poured out, especially this last 3.5 years, on those who have rejected this message of grace, this invitation to life and to glory and to hope that is found by faith in Jesus Christ. But those who reject, they remain then under the wrath of the Lamb. Beginning at verse 13 of Revelation 9, "Then the sixth angel sounded," that is, sounded his trumpet, "and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God." This speaks of that altar of incense, which refers to the prayers of the saints. We see it typified in the tabernacle in the wilderness, but here this scene is in heaven. So here we see the reality of the prayers of the saints before God. Verse 14, "saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year," notice specifically that God has a timetable. We sometimes get a little impatient. We think maybe God has forgot some of these things. He has a timetable, and he's always right on time. "But they were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them." John obviously could not count them, but the number was given to him. "And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm." So they're able to kill both from in the front and behind. First, we notice the command for these things to begin to take place come from in the midst of the four horns of the golden altar. Once again, we are reminded, as we have been in previous lessons, of the effectiveness and the power of prayer. Brother Bruce in his Sunday school made mention of it. Brother Freestone in his Wednesday night Bible study made mention of both the privilege and the power of prayer. Let's remind ourselves of that in James chapter 5, so that we may not neglect this powerful weapon that we've been given to pray for one another, to pray for our leaders, to pray for world events, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, to pray for the coming of the Lord. Those prayers, saints, will be answered. We've been given partnership in what God is doing. This is part of God's grace, and frankly, it's a part of God's grace I don't comprehend at all. Why God would tell me that my prayers matter in the execution of his will. I know that God is God. God is sovereign. He's all powerful. He's almighty. He doesn't need me. And yet he gives me the opportunity to be a part of what he's doing. Now, if I neglect it, which many of God's people neglect to pray, God's will still be accomplished. Your unfaithfulness or my unfaithfulness to pray for these things, it's not going to affect his plan or his purposes or his timetable. But we need to understand that he gives us these opportunities to be a part of what he's doing, to identify ourselves with him, that he might honor us by sharing in the fullness of his glory. This life that we're now living, it's a training period. This is not a life for you to live however you want to, for you to pursue your desires and your goals. That's not what life's about at all. It's about learning, seeking, and surrendering to the will and the purpose of God. That's why you're still breathing today, that you might have that opportunity. And then God tells us that when we surrender ourselves to his will, and in this specific area of prayer, God will not let that go unrewarded. James 5, verses 16 to 18. James chapter 5, verse 16 to 18. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. James is dealing with a specific area here. But he does give us a principle that not only applies to this praying for one another for healing, especially when sin has been committed, but there's a principle here that applies to prayer in general, and that is this: the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You want to do something? When you see the crisis that our country's in and the world is in, everybody's trying to come up with something to do about it. You want to do something? Pray. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous individual does much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Why? Because Elijah just decided he didn't want it to rain? No, because God told him that was the will of God for that moment, for that time, for that place, for that people. And so that's how he prayed. And that's what happened. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Saints, are you looking for Jesus to come? Are you praying for God's people to be ready, for yourself to be ready, as Brother Norton prayed in his prayer? Are we praying that we'll be ready? Are we looking for him to come? May it be a genuine part of our prayer for the coming of the Lord. The voice that commands these things to come forth that are leading to the coming of Christ in glory come from the altar, from the horns, which speak of power, the power of prayer. Now, this 200 million man army from the east is thought by many students of prophecy to be the armies of China that will invade the Middle East. China has for several years now, a number of years, decades actually, has actually boasted of a 200 million man army. So certainly when they make such boasts, it causes our ears, if we are attuned to prophecy, causes our ears to stand up a little bit. This description that we have of the horses and those on the horses, it very well could be John, with his limited vocabulary, trying to describe modern-day equipment and modern-day warfare. And so he describes it with the words that are available to him in his day. It's very likely this is what he is considering. There's going to be this vast army that is going to wreak havoc. Unlike this, the trumpet that was sounded before, the locusts that came from the bottomless pit, they were only allowed to torment and not to kill. But this army is coming to kill. Some believe that rather than being an army of a human army, that it is yet another army of demons. Either way that you interpret this, the results are clear. A third of the world's population will be killed. And since back in Revelation chapter 6, remember under the fourth seal when the pale horse was released, who brought a sword and hunger and death, a quarter of mankind was killed then. So that means by the sounding of this trumpet, this sixth trumpet, that half of the world's population will have been killed during the tribulation period. Now that's pretty sombering news, don't you think? By the time this sixth trumpet is completed, half of the world's population will be annihilated. Now you would think, after that reality, that those that were left would begin to understand just how fragile the human race really is. Just how fragile our planet really is. After all of these judgments that we've been considering, you would think that man would stop and think, and, you know, we thought we had all the answers here. We even thought we had a man that had the answers to all of these things. And look around and, you know, we're not doing that well. Maybe we're not as smart as we thought we were. Maybe we're not as strong as we thought we were. Intelligent. But is that what takes place? Verses 20 and 21 of Revelation 9. Is that the result after all of these judgments? Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. No repentance. Are you amazed sometimes at things that take place in the lives of individuals who reject Jesus Christ as their Savior, and yet the mercy and the grace of God bring opportunity after opportunity to them? Sometimes difficult times, but nonetheless, they are opportunities to see how fragile we are and how dependent we are on our Creator. And yet, after opportunity after opportunity, they just walk away from the grace of God. They don't accept that Jesus is the Savior. Saints, that's only going to be magnified. It's only going to get worse. We need to be aware of that. But at the same time, as we consider all of these sobering things that I have mentioned to you before, I take no pleasure in announcing these judgments. But saints, I believe that the Bible is God's Word. All of it, from Genesis to Revelation. I believe these things are true. Do you believe them? Now when you read these things, do they have no effect on you whatsoever? Now, let's look at it in a little different way. If you wake up tomorrow and you read the headline in the newspaper, or if you watch the news, if you see the news, and it says half the population of the world is dead, don't you think that might affect you a little bit? Well, yeah, well, I believe Brian Williams. This is God. He's given us His Word. These things are real. They're going to come to pass. So if that's true, as I close last week, I want to go back and read the passage that I read quickly in closing so that we understand how this revelation, even though we're not going to be here when these things take place, these truths, this revelation should affect us right now. 1 Thessalonians 5. These sombering truths should cause you to wake up tomorrow not depressed, saints, not fearful, but with boldness and with purpose, knowing, first of all, you're on the winning side, knowing what your destiny is. Be still, my soul, because I know who's in control. I know in whose hands I am. So I'm going to wake up tomorrow with boldness and confidence and peace and joy, knowing that's certain. But then I also know that when I look to my neighbor, my coworker, my friends, my family that do not yet know Jesus Christ, that how I live my life matters and has eternal consequences, and that I want them to see in me the reality of Jesus Christ, because that's the only way they're going to have opportunity. Now, I know that even if I am absolutely faithful to what God's called me to do, I know that there are many that are still going to reject Jesus Christ. Many friends, family, co-workers. I know the reality that many will still reject, but I want them to have every opportunity. God wants them to have every opportunity. And then when it comes to this, and I know many of you wrestle with friends and family and even co-workers that continue to reject Jesus Christ, and it brings a burden and a heartache to your soul, and that is a good thing, because it also burdens the heart of God. But we must also have the balance of those things. That when those, and some of them die before these things will take place, when it comes to those things, those hard, difficult things, we must come to the place where John came. And he says, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Even so, may the Lamb of God be exalted. Jesus is right. Jesus is long-suffering. And those who reject that love and that patience and that long-suffering, they have chosen for themselves what God did not want for them. And to that we say amen. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day that we're reading about, the day of the Lord, should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. You are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, because that's true, let us not sleep. Let's not be spiritually asleep as others do. But let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope, the expectation of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. Saints, these things should wake us up. These things should stir us to dedicate ourselves to a life of love and service to God, to God's people, and to a world that is lost. That means you don't just wake up tomorrow and do whatever comes to your mind or whatever's on the routine just to do it because that's what you do today. But you wake up every morning and you, with this constant attitude of prayer, Heavenly Father, I want to please you today. I want every circumstance, both good and bad, both pleasant and unpleasant, both convenient and inconvenient. I want every opportunity to be used to point people to Jesus Christ. I want your word to be my wisdom. I want your word to be my comfort and my strength. Because if you just react to the day according to how you feel, according to what the circumstance dictates, you will not please the Lord. You will not honor him. And you will not be pointing others to Jesus. Revelation chapter 10. The first seven verses. Revelation 10 verses 1 to 7. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice, and when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them down. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no delay, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. What a proclamation. After all of these years, not only the church age, but from the beginning when we read in Genesis, when Adam fell in sin, and the promise of one that would come and crush the head of Satan. The description of the mighty angel here causes me to believe that John is given yet another vision of yet another aspect of Jesus Christ. Some believe this simply to be a mighty angel, and it's a possibility. But I do believe that what we see here, there are a number of clues that make me to understand that we are seeing Jesus. We have seen him already in the book of Revelation, praised and worshiped as creator. We have seen him praised and worshiped as redeemer. We have seen him as the lamb that was slain, and yet we see him standing. We have seen him called the lion of the tribe of Judah, but we haven't seen specifically yet the characteristics of a lion until we come to this mighty angel who roars like a lion in victory. This description of Jesus is very similar. It has some similarities, I should say that, in the description of Jesus that we find in Revelation 1. And certainly there's no question that Jesus is being described. In chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 15, we see his feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. There's a reference there to fire, the fire of the furnace. Verse 16 speak of his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. That's a very identical description that we have of this mighty angel. In the Old Testament, the Son of God is seen to appear and is called the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah on a few occasions. Remember, of course, that the word angel simply means messenger. It should not be a big surprise to us that Christ himself would make this very important announcement. All of the plans and the purposes of God are fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Even if it is an angel that makes this statement, the fact that this announcement is made God's plan and purposes that are about to be fully fulfilled find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. I want to read a lengthy passage of the Apostle Paul so we get the doctrinal statement of what this vision is announcing. In Ephesians 3, Christ himself is making the announcement that all of God's prophetic purposes for the human race, for Israel, for the nations, for the church, are about to have their full and final fulfillment. Ephesians chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 to 12. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, that's the age in which you and I are living, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, not in its fullness anyway, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. The Apostle Paul is talking about the ministry that was given to him by God, by the Holy Spirit, for this church age. How important do you think Paul's teaching is? Not because Paul himself is anything special. He makes that clear. He realizes he's not. But the ministry was given, the revelation he was given, is the revelation that tells us the fullness of all of God's plans and purposes for the human race. This is how we can understand John's revelation, by understanding Paul's teaching. Verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Notice verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. The mighty angel here roars like a lion as he places his feet, one on the land, the other on the sea. Now, often in Scripture, especially prophecy, the land speaks of Palestine, which represents the nation of Israel. The seas often speak of the nations. But here we see this mighty angel putting his feet on basically all of the earth, declaring his sovereign dominion over the nations. The Lion of the tribe of Judah roars in victory as he begins to manifest his power over the affairs of the human race, over all the inhabitants of the earth. And he makes this announcement. And saints, this is a significant announcement. His enemies will now be made his footstool. In fulfillment of Hebrews, the statement there that we've read on a number of occasions, this mighty angel swears by him who lives forever and ever. Now, this statement does not require us to think, well, the mighty angel must not be the Lord, or he wouldn't swear by himself. But in Hebrews 6, you might turn there so you know there's no contradiction. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 14. This would not be the first time that the Lord swears by himself. Hebrews 6:13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, this is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So that statement does not rule out the fact that this mighty angel is Jesus. But at any rate, the announcement is made. All of those prophecies, the prophecies that have been studied by faithful students for all of these years, I've heard these prophecies all my life, but for centuries now, people have been studying. The faithful of Israel have been looking. The faithful of the church have been digging into these things. One day, these prophecies will be made history. They're going to come to an end. And this statement by the mighty angel is saying, it's over. I'm going to bring to pass everything I've said to my people. Daniel had a similar vision. I believe it's significant enough to read in Daniel 12. He had a similar vision. And here we're given in combination of these two visions, we're given an understanding of our time period now in the book of Revelation. As I said, we're not trying to be precise. I don't believe that we can prudently be precise with every event to know exactly every tick of the clock in this tribulation period. But I do believe that in Daniel 12, that Daniel saw the same thing that John is seeing in this chapter 10. Of Revelation. And here we are given a time marker that we are in the middle of the tribulation at this point. In Daniel 12, verse 6, and one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? See, Bible students have asked that question for years. When? How long? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? That it shall be for a time, times and half a time. The Hebrew causes us to understand that it's to be translated a year, the time period of a time. In other words, 3.5 years. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said to me, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Are you wise this morning? And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of the desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. This is just a little over 3.5 years. It's talking about what will transpire after, about 30 days after the end of the tribulation. But the time that's marked here is in the middle of the tribulation. Remember, we've looked at Daniel 70 weeks in the last week. Begins with a peace of pact by the Antichrist with Israel. And sacrifices will be reinstated in the city of Jerusalem, in a tabernacle, a temple that will be rebuilt. And they will be allowed to sacrifice there. But in the middle of that week, after the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, the Antichrist will say no more. I will not allow you any longer to worship and make sacrifices to Jehovah, because there is no God but me, the Antichrist will say. This is the time that Daniel is saying that this announcement is made. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 103 1,335 days, which is, I believe, about 75 days past the end of the tribulation. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest, talking to Daniel, and will arise to your inheritance and at the end of the days. So there, I believe, we're given a clue to the inheritance of the Old Testament saints, that Daniel at the end of days will be raised, that is, in his full glorified state, at the end of the tribulation period. So this pronouncement that the mighty angel makes, and that we see echoed in Daniel's vision as well, signals the last 3.5 years of the tribulation that will end in Christ coming in glory and establishing his kingdom on earth through the remnant of Israel. If you're taking notes, why don't you jot down Romans 9, verses 27 and 28. There we see Isaiah being referred to in that passage, talking about, once again, that he will finish the work and he will cut it short. We look at all of this time from Genesis till the end and we say, man, why doesn't God get on with it? But when he says the time has come, it will pass quickly. I'm looking forward to that day. The seven thunders that sounded, undoubtedly these thunders were seven more proclamations of judgment. For some reason, John was not allowed. The book of Revelation is a book that's to be open and to reveal. But for some reason, these particular judgments were sealed up. It's possible they were so tremendous that we are spared the contemplation of these things. I'm glad that God did that, aren't you? Some people may be curious, oh, I wish I knew what they said. I don't think you do. If God wanted you to know, you'd know. I don't want to know. I want to know everything he wants me to know. But what he's hidden from me, I thank God for that. He had a little book, this mighty angel. We're not told what the book contains, but at the closing verses that we'll read here in a second, would seem to indicate that that little book would contain the prophecies that John was to go and to proclaim and minister to others. It's possible that it refers to the entire revelation of scriptures, the little book, the Bible. What was he supposed to do? Let's read verses 8 to 11 of this 10th chapter of Revelation. John is given a command, an unusual command with an unusual result. And then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Remember, John was on the Isle of Patmos. He was a prisoner for witnessing of Jesus Christ. But here the Lord makes it clear, John, you're not done. Your ministry is not over. But before you go and minister the revelation of my plans and my purposes, you need to eat the book. Before he could be a faithful minister, he had to eat the book. He must experience both its sweetness and its bitterness. Now, for John to be that effective witness of the revelation of God's plans and purposes, he had to believe them for himself. God's word is sweet to the new man, but it's bitter to our flesh. There are things that are so pleasant for us to receive by faith, And there are other things about the Word of God that aren't so pleasant. Should a preacher say that? Well, if he's honest and he's saying what God wants him to say, he will, yeah. There are things about the Word of God that really just are not pleasant. But both are necessary. If we're going to be complete, if we're going to have a full, balanced understanding of God's plans and purposes, we need the sweet and the bitter. To John, in his case, the revelation, the exaltation of Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, how sweet was that to John, who was suffering because he was associated with Christ? How sweet to know that Jesus is going to rule. That was sweet to John. But when John saw such death and sorrow and suffering as the result of judgment, as he contemplated those things, and then as he knew that he had to go proclaim those things weren't pleasant to John. Now, it wasn't that he was disagreeing with God's judgment. We had that last week, the balanced understanding of these things. We say amen to the righteous wrath of God. And we say thank God that His grace hides us from that wrath that we deserve. But I'd like to use this few minutes we have left this morning to consider John's experience as an example for us to follow if we want to be faithful witnesses to others about Jesus Christ. We'll depart just a little bit from the prophetic message of Revelation and use it as an exhortation how we can be faithful witnesses. Because like John, we have been given a revelation, saints. What are we going to do with it? We've been asked to proclaim these things to others in Christ's stead. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes there about us being ambassadors for Christ, that we have been given the word of reconciliation. We have what the world needs to hear. But if we're going to be faithful witnesses of this message, saints, we have to do what John said, what John was commanded to do. You need to eat the book. It needs to become part of who you are. You need to eat all of it. Too many of God's people, they want only the sweet things. Only the sweet things. Israel made that statement. They said, only preach to us the smooth things. Isn't that the trend in Christianity today? To preach the smooth, the sweet things? Saint, I thank God for the sweetness of God's word. I love to hear about God's forgiveness. I love to read and to study and to just rejoice in His long suffering and His patience with me. I love to read about how He watches over and protects me and provides for my every need. I love the sweetness of the Word of God. But saints, there are things that are a little bitter about the Word of God as well that I need to eat. Repentance. Repentance isn't pleasant. You have to acknowledge your worthlessness, your failure, your inabilities. That's not pleasant to the flesh. That's bitter. But saints, I need to know what repentance is all about when I fail God. Judgment of self and judgment of others. The world doesn't want to hear. The church doesn't want to hear about judgment. Discernment. It's too bitter. Saints, we need the balance of the Word of God. The writer of Hebrews talks about those who want only the milk of the Word and not the meat of the Word. The clearest sign of spiritual immaturity is a lack of desire to study and to hear the Word of God expounded. They don't want to hear all of the little book. They want to pick and choose. A faithful steward of God is one who takes both the sweet and the bitter and lets it become a part of who they are. That's what eating it means. That's what all the symbolism is. It becomes your strength. The Word of God. All of the Word of God. The whole counsel of God. The Apostle Paul talks about his faithfulness to proclaim the whole counsel of God. Saints, if you want to be a faithful witness of the coming of the Lord, the salvation that He offers those who believe that He is the Son of God, that He is the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world, you need to eat all of the little book. And let it be your strength, your wisdom, your all. Because I believe Jesus is coming. The Word of God describes itself as both a hammer and fire. That sounds a little bitter, doesn't it? We started out singing. What did we start out singing? Anybody remember about the word? How was it described? Remember that first chorus we sang? Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Well, that's accurate too. But then we read about it being a fire and a hammer. Where's the sweetness in that? The result is when we take in all of the Word of God and have that balanced understanding of the plans and the purposes of God, we will enjoy the fullness of God. And saints, that's all good. That's what I want for me. That's what I want for others. Let's close with Psalm 34. Are you willing, saints, to eat the little book? All of it? Are you willing to believe it and obey it, whatever the results? I find it interesting that John was told, you know, John, it's going to be sweet in your mouth, but it's going to make your stomach bitter. He ate it anyway. He ate it anyway. Now, if somebody tells me this is really nasty, I'm not going to eat it. But John understood that this was what was going to lead to God's best for him and for those that he was sent out to minister to. Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. Even if you're feeling bad, even if things aren't going your way. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. There's your testimony. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Wanda, let's have a song in closing, shall we? I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me from all of my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. O fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him. Yes, there's sweet, and yes, there is bitter. But saints, it's all good. It's all for our eternal good and for His eternal glory. Let's stand this morning. Do we have a song in closing, Bruce? 346 in the green. Let's sing the first and last verses of 346. May we allow the Holy Spirit to minister these truths to us, these revelations. May we be encouraged to take all of the Word of God and let it be our strength and our wisdom and our guidance.